Okay, we're going to have a Bible message this morning. Is that good? Okay, good. And we're in the book of John, and we're going to turn to chapter 12. And I've asked Ian if he could come up and do the reading for us. So John chapter 12, the verses should be on the screen. Perhaps we can stand together and then we'll read and pray.
Graham says, the reading is from the book of John, chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." May God bless this word.
Amen. Okay, Father, bless these words to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated together. Okay, we've been studying the book of John together, and follow along closely this morning. We remember the context, and actually we're about halfway through the book of John now. The first half of the book, particularly from chapter 2 to 11, focus on Jesus' public ministry for three and a half years or so. The last half of the book focused just on the final week of his life. So from here on in, it gets quite intense in its focus. And we studied John 11 last week, where John's final sign, the seventh sign out of the signs that he chose to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, was climactic in that it was Lazarus was raised from the dead. An incredible sign, again, to show that Jesus was the Son of God. And what was the response to that? We can pick up just at the end of chapter 11 in verse 47. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, and this council is the Sanhedrin, made of 70 men, the supreme high court of the land. They said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So what was their solution? And if you look down to 53, it says, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." This was the Sanhedrin's final official decision. This is the height of the national rejection of Christ as the Messiah. From this day forth, they plotted to kill him. And of course, this runs right through his arrest and his mock trials all the way to the cross. It wasn't quite yet time for Jesus to die. So in verse 54, he went from there to a country near the wilderness, to Ephraim, remained with his disciples. And then the Passover, verse 55, of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given command, if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So this is the setting of the stage for chapter 12. We're approaching the Passover. In fact, we're 6 days before the Passover, which we refer to as Good Friday, when Jesus is crucified. Soon Jesus is going to be entering into Jerusalem. We refer to that as the triumphal entry. But before that, something beautiful happens. In the context of him being rejected and before the Passion Week, we have this incredible event where Mary pours out the oil and anoints the Lord for his burial, as he frames that. It shows such an extravagant love, such devotion that comes from the heart. It's such an incredible act of worship to the one that she had come to know, the one that she had come to believe in. And this act of devotion is a wonderful model and message for all of us as believers. So let's look together in chapter 12 and follow in the text. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, that's the key that tells us where we are on the timeline. This was the Saturday before the Good Friday. Jesus came to Bethany. This is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. This was a place he'd come to often because he had friends there, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it says, where Lazarus, who had been dead, was there, whom he had raised from the dead. That's quite a title to have, isn't it? Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. He would always have a comma after his name. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But the emphasis is put on the last phrase, whom he had raised from the dead. The emphasis is not so much on the one who was raised, but the one who raised him. That Jesus had raised him from the dead after 4 days of being in the tomb. Incredible. The word is out. Everyone knows about this. Lazarus had suddenly found a very popular status in Bethany. Everyone knew him. People wanted to see him and talk to him, I'm sure. He's probably hiding away. Later in the passage, we read, actually, that many came not only for Jesus' sakes, but to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. They wanted to see with their own eyes. So it was a widely known miracle 6 days before the Passover. And of course, we know the Passover feast itself was a feast of memorial. Remember, when the feast was initiated as an annual memorial for the Jewish people, that they would always look back to the time that they were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And when Jesus met with his disciples at the Passover meal, he said something shocking. Whereas all the Jews in Jerusalem and the land were doing it in remembrance of the Lamb that brought them out of Egypt, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. For he was the Passover Lamb. He, in fact, fulfilled the feast. The feast was a shadow that was waiting for the true Passover Lamb, and that was Jesus who would die. Not only did he fulfill the feast, but he fulfilled it on the actual day of the feast. He was crucified at Passover. Verse 2, it says, there they made him a supper. It was for him, in his honor. Martha and Mary and others gathered. They did it in his honor. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. So Jesus chooses to share some of these final hours with ones that he refers to as friends in Bethany, before entering into Jerusalem. Lazarus is there, he's alive and well. Martha is serving. We remember last time she was serving, she was complaining, and Jesus reprimanded her a little bit. But this time we don't read of that. This is about a year and a half later. Here we can gather that she is serving with the right heart, serving in the spirit, not the flesh. And Mary, once more, is at his feet again with great devotion. And these are three great aspects of a believer's life. For Lazarus was a witness of life that Jesus had given him. We don't read of Lazarus saying anything, by the way, in the scriptures. Maybe he didn't need to say much, but the fact that he was alive said so much in itself. His very life was a testimony to the person and the power of Christ. And so it is in our life, for we can also say, I was dead, but now I'm alive. As it says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins, but now he has quickened us together. Also, Martha there is serving, and that's a key aspect of the believer's life. Not serving out of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of privilege and in his grace. And then, of course, Mary, with her devotion and her worship, very evidently seen. Such a wonderful part of a Christian's life also. And it says they sat at the table with him. Isn't that a good place to be? Sitting at the table with Jesus. And I think that's why we're here this morning. I hope it is. Because we believe when we come, we sit at the table, so to speak, with him, to hear him, to fellowship with him, and to fellowship with others also at that table. There's more information given to us when we look at the other Gospels, because this story is also in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And it tells us that in those other Gospels that this didn't happen in the home of Mary and Martha, but in the home of a man called Simon the leper. Now, he wasn't a leper anymore, because the law said in Leviticus 13:46 that a leper would be alone. He would be out of the town. He could not have a home in the town. So from this we can assume that Simon is an ex-leper. And it was in his home, and it was in Jesus' honor. Perhaps that's why he had the meal to honor Jesus, for Jesus had healed him. How else would a leper be a leper no more? It would be wonderful to be a fly on the wall in that home, wouldn't it? You got an ex-leper, an ex-dead man, Mary and Martha and the disciples gathered in the home. Oh, it would be wonderful to hear those conversations. You know, I was a fisherman and he called me. Now I'm one of his disciples. And maybe Matthew would say, I was a tax collector. Oh, wow. Simon would say, I was a leper. And everyone looks to Lazarus and says, okay, we get it. You were dead and now you're alive. Quite a gathering there in his honor. And then we consider the devotion of Mary in verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Mark gives us a little more. He tells us that in verse 3 of Mark 14, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster box or a vial, an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So there we see it was an alabaster vial. This is a translucent, precious white stone that would be carved out. And the vial was that it would be broken and it would be poured out. It says in John that it was she anointed his feet, but in Mark it says she poured it on his head. But both are true. She anointed his head and also anointed his feet. In fact, Matthew puts it this way. Jesus says, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. So his head and his feet, and Jesus said, she has anointed my body, and he gives the purpose for his burial. And it notes here that this is a very costly scented oil, anointing oil. It's given as 300 denarii worth. That's about a little less than a year's wages at the time. You'd get one denarii a day. 300 denarii. Imagine, almost a year's wages this was worth. This was an incredible valuable possession for Mary to have. And it says at the end of that verse, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Don't you love that phrase? Isn't it an amazing picture for us? That where someone is there who recognizes the person and the presence of Christ, and he is the focus, that there is then brokenness and a pouring forth and a sense of worship. We sense that in the services. that there is a focus that we share, a faith that we share that is in him ultimately. And we smell the fragrance. We sense his presence. And it happens when we come together in faith. It happens as we have learned and as we are still learning what it means to take off our shoes, to come into his presence, to break the alabaster box, to have our focus be on him, so that the Spirit of God is free to anoint the service and the message and anoint our hearts, and he is the focus. And we see him and we hear him. That the house is filled with the fragrance. It's a beautiful scene. Perhaps there's a couple of disciples to one end, they're talking, and all of a sudden, and they realize the attention is being drawn and something beautiful is happening. And they ponder it. They've been walking with him for 3 years. They know the miracles. They know this family. They know some of the experiences. Everybody is perceiving the smell, the focus, the event, what's happening. And then we read the word, but one of his disciples. In verse 4, it's Judas who breaks the silence. It's Judas, as the fragrance is filling the room. It's Judas. Ironically, he's the one who knows how much the perfume is worth. It's Judas, the one who will betray him. And by the way, that's through the Gospels, that's how he's known. Judas, the one who would betray him. And he asks this question, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Do you see how that question, that naturally minded question, would just break the whole sense of what is happening there, potentially? That Judas, the one who is counting and measuring and naturally reasoning, all of a sudden he speaks out, not even sensing or being aware of what is actually happening. How the Son of God in the flesh is being honored and being worshipped and being prepared for the ultimate expression of his love in dying for the cross. And here is this wonderful scene, and the perfume and the fragrance is filling the house. But then Judas said, Mark puts it this way in the gospel. The question is framed this way. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? That was Judas's estimation of what was happening. Oh, what a waste. This could have been used for something so much better, so much more practical and helpful. And what a waste. This is a contrast, isn't it? It's no accident that these two characters are side by side in this story and are highlighted this way. There is one who is pouring out, giving devotion, not counting the cost, but pouring out. And then there is one on the sidelines who is critical and naturally minded and counting and measuring. And one sees so clearly, and the other really is so blind to what is happening. Sadly, in Matthew's account, it tells us that the other disciples also agreed. That's shocking, isn't it? It wasn't only Judas, but Matthew tells us the other disciples, when he said it, they began to say, that's a good point. Yeah, why isn't this being sold? And they just got carried along with it. Oh, how careful we have to be in our responses, not to be drawn along by naturally minded people, but to be discerning, to be careful, to remain in faith. It can happen so easily. In our own lives, in our own church fellowship, something beautiful, and here's a question, but what about this? Don't be drawn in with that, but all worship him. Live by faith. Don't count the cost, but pour out by faith, for there is the blessing. She was certainly misunderstood, though, but that shouldn't surprise us. For how can the natural man understand such lavish, extravagant devotion when they don't really know who Jesus is. The next verse shows us the motive in Judas's heart, verse 6. And then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take that which was put in it. That's a sad but insightful verse. Pulls back the veil a little bit on one of the disciples. He was a thief. He ended up being the treasurer. And he was a thief. I heard it said one time when Jesus stepped out, when Peter stepped out of the boat to walk on the water, Judas said, "Let me hold your wallet." That's what his focus was. He was thinking about the money. He would have sold this perfume and put it in the treasury bag and later kept it for himself. He had no care for people, no care for the poor. He was completely missing everything that was happening. Those 3 years walking with Jesus, he had another agenda, another plan. He was in it for his own selfish reasons, as is brought out here. It's interesting that in the Gospels, the first words of Judas that are recorded are these. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? And you know what the last words of Judas are recorded? I have betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and hung himself. That's Judas. Betrayed him with a kiss. Ironically, he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which is much less than the money, than the worth of this perfume. Isn't that interesting? He betrayed him for about 3 or 4 months' wages, and she was pouring out almost a year's wages. Verse 7. This is Jesus' response. Leave her alone. Verse 7. He doesn't allow the rebuke. He doesn't allow the criticism. In fact, opposite, he actually points out the deep symbolic meaning of what is happening. Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, we don't know how clearly that was in her mind, that she was anointing him for burial or that she kept it for his burial. But that's how Jesus frames it, that whether she realized it or not, she has kept this for my burial. And then he says in verse 8, for the poor you have with me always, but me you do not have always. This is a wonderful principle. It means this. You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know the opportunities or the people or the place or the details about tomorrow, but you have today. It means right now in your hands you have an alabaster vial. You have the oil in your hands today and you can pour it out today, but you don't know if you have that opportunity tomorrow. And I imagine years down the line, perhaps she still had that empty alabaster vial and she looked at it as it was empty and it was broken and she said, oh, I'm so thankful I poured it out. I'm so thankful I didn't hold on to it, I didn't save it, I didn't treasure it, but I did the most wonderful thing I could have done with it. I poured it out to anoint the feet and the head and the body of Jesus, my Savior, the Messiah. Oh, thank you. I only wish I'd had so many more that I could have given, so many more that I could have poured out. But I had that one, and I poured it out. Wouldn't it have been sad if it was otherwise, and she had it, and she hadn't poured it out, and she lived in regret and said, oh, I wish I'd broken it that day. He was there. I was right in the room. And the thought went through my mind, but I didn't. This is the time. This is our opportunity. It doesn't matter our circumstances or how old we are or how long we've been a believer. Today we have an alabaster box, an alabaster vial in our hands. Galatians 6:10 says this. Now, while you have the opportunity, do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith. Now, while you have opportunity. Now, while you have the alabaster. Oh, break it and pour it out. On his feet, on his head, on his body, to his people. Bless and encourage and pray and give and serve. And one day, if it's not before, it will be in heaven when you will say, oh, I'm so thankful that I didn't preserve my life. But I went through the cross and I took up my cross and I died to myself and I was spent for Jesus. Oh, there'll be no regrets for that. We look to Mark's gospel for some more insight. In Mark 14, verse 6, Jesus said it this way, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? That's a good question, isn't it? Why are you troubling her? What's this to you, Judas? It's her oil, not your oil. It's her life, not your life. It's so easy to be a critic. But what are you doing, Judas? You got one hand in the bag. Leave her alone. What is it to you? Why do you trouble her? It's so easy to be a critic. But it says, she has done a good work for me. And the Greek word good here is kalos. It means beautiful and valuable. What a contrast. A waste or something that is so valuable. That's what Jesus said. She's done a good work. And then he says again, you have the poor with me always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. Mark also includes this in verse 8. She has done what she could. It's not about, we don't measure it this way, oh, this person did this much and this person did this much. The widow's mite. She did what she could. She gave what she could. It's all by grace. And something else that John doesn't include, in Mark 14:9, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world going forward, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Isn't that wonderful? There'll be a memorial. It's in our gospels. We're speaking about it today. A memorial of her in honor of him. But then the act of Judas is recorded in verse 10 of Mark 14. Notice these words. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. Wait a minute. Catch the word then, Mark 14:10. Are we there? Then Judas Iscariot, when? On that word, in that moment, when Jesus said that to him, leave her alone, what is that to you? Why do you trouble her? She does a good thing, it will be a memorial for me. And then Judas went out. In the midst of that beautiful expression of love and devotion. And on that word, Judas went out to betray him. It's quite something. There are two other groups that are mentioned at the close of this story. It makes the contrast of belief and unbelief even more striking. Verse 9, back in John 12, in verse 9, many of the Jews that knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The people came to see Lazarus. Many of them didn't come in faith, but they came out of curiosity. They wanted to see the spectacle. Have you heard Lazarus is alive? And they would go to see. The next day, many of these same people would be crying out, Hosanna! As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And by Friday, perhaps some of those same people are crying out, crucify him. The indifference of the crowd. And then lastly, the leaders. This is verse 10 and 11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They realized, oh, Lazarus is a problem now because he's a witness. So we don't only now want to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus as well. Because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. It was never about the evidence. They rejected him despite the miracles. We've been gone through John, remember? This was the seventh incredible miracle right in the face of the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin. They saw it happen. They saw the blind man who was healed standing there, and they couldn't deny it. They even knew him. It wasn't about the evidence or the proof. They didn't deny that Lazarus had been raised from the grave. They just said, we need to kill him. Very different characters in this story, aren't there? There's Lazarus, who was raised and was a witness of him. Martha, who served him. Mary, who worshipped him. Judas, who betrayed him. The crowd, who was indifferent to him. The leaders, who rejected him. But notice the last words there in verse 11. That many went away and believed in him. Isn't that wonderful? And we've seen this through the Gospels. It's a common pattern. Typically, there's a miracle, an undeniable miracle. Then there's a message that Jesus gives. And then at the end, there is the rejection, but there are some who believe. Always a remnant that believed in him. And we are among them. We are among those who have believed in him. And like Lazarus, we can say, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And like Simon, we can say, oh, I was leprous in sin, but he has cleansed my heart. And like Martha, we can say, oh, I will serve him like a bondservant because of love. And like Mary, we say, oh, I'll worship him and I'll pour out on his body because of love. Because we believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and believing in him, we have life in his name. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that we could consider these verses, this amazing story. We see these two characters side by side, Mary and Judas, just what representing two different kingdoms, two different hearts, one to oppose and reject you, one to believe in you and trust you and worship you. And we thank you that we could study this together, that your Spirit ministers to us as we see you in the midst. You are the focus, that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. And all that we put our trust in you. Perhaps there's someone here today even, or listening to the message online, you're not sure of your salvation. Well, Jesus is the Savior. You cannot save yourself by any religion, any good works, but he has died for our sins. And just put your faith in him and say, Jesus, I put my trust in you this morning. I ask you to save me by grace through faith. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, we all of us pray today, God, that you would use this message in our lives, help us in our own devotion, what it means to break the alabaster box, to be poured out in devotion and used by you in your church and in this world. Oh, please help us and lead us and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.